Good evening. It is good to see everyone that's out here this evening. As always, any time that we gather together, it is good to see those of like precious faith coming together and being able to hear the Word of God. And that is my only attempt and goal this evening, is to divide into the Word, give you the Word of God, and present to you a lesson and that I've prepared, that it may edify you and help you to grow in God's Word and in understanding. The topic I've picked was friendship. And I want to look at three different stories in the Bible that regard types of friendship. The first one is from 1 Samuel, and it starts in chapter 18 and in verse 1. Now, prior to this, I'll give you a little backstory. David, the Philistines were going against the Israelites, and David, we all know the story of David and Goliath, and David, you know, swings the stone, and it hits Goliath, and it kills him, and David cuts off his head, and he's called by Saul. So he goes forth in front of Saul, and Saul inquires as to who he is, and he tells him that he's the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And Saul's impressed by what he has done, you know, as were everyone who was there. And Jonathan, Saul's son, is there with him. And it says in chapter 18, verse 1, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the son of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Now, there's a lot of debate, although it's not really much debate at all, as to the relationship that developed between David and Jonathan. But it's clear that David was a man after God's own heart, and later things that David gets into, that this relationship was a platonic one between him and David. And it was, and obviously, as it says here, he loved him as his own soul. And that's foreign to us in this day and age. You don't hear a lot, if at all, of two men or two women saying, you know, our souls are knit together. But the scriptures here paint a very powerful picture. If you think about knitting something together, and you know how tightly woven it is, and we want to keep it tightly woven so it doesn't fray and fall apart, and that's what they're saying this relationship was between, that's what Samuel here is saying the relationship was between Jonathan and David. They were knit that closely together, and he loved them as his own soul. And it's foreign to us to understand that. Now, we understand a romantic love between a man and a woman, but between two men or two women to have that close of a relationship is something that's you don't hear very often. But it is needed. Everyone needs a good friend or good friends, which it doesn't have to be just one. A person can have multiple friends who they're very close with, like it talks about with David and Jonathan. And we need that as Christians to keep strong. But what I want to point out here is the lengths that Jonathan goes to in order to keep David safe, and he shows how he loves him. And we see David is revered, and he goes out with the warriors, and he becomes very revered in and around the inner circle of Saul's people and through Judea and around there. And Saul, if you will look with me in chapter 18 and verse 7, what had happened is David and Saul came back from slaughtering the Philistines, and in verse 7, a woman comes out And it says, so the woman sang and they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And if you look in verse 8, then Saul was very angry and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed David 10,000 and to me have ascribed only 1,000. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And look in verse 9. So Saul eyed David from that day forward. So from this day on, Saul is angry with David and he tries to kill him. The first thing he tries to do is get him to marry his daughter, Michelle. And through doing that, then he's going to try and kill him. So he has his servants go in the night and try and kill him while he's there with Michelle. But Michelle knows this, and she saves him and gets him out of the window. That didn't stop Saul, because then he took another attempt to persecute David. And in chapter 19, we see here in verse 1, it says, now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. And there again, we see this reinforced, that Jonathan loved David. He loved him. And he showed delight, great delight in him. And as such, he stuck his neck out for his friend. And in verse 4, we see this. And it says, thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you. For he took his life in his own hands and killed the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without cause? Now, Saul's king, and Jonathan's a prince. It's his son. He's the heir to the throne. But speaking against the king can cause you your life. And Saul loves Jonathan, of course, but that doesn't mean that Saul couldn't have killed him without just cause, because he's speaking against his father. But Jonathan still stuck his neck out and said, you've seen all the things that he's done. You've rejoiced in them yourself. Why do you want to sin against him and kill him? And as friends, we sometimes have to do that. If we know our brother or sister is right, and I don't just mean maternal, but I mean also in the faith, if we know that they're right and we know that someone is trying to harm them or do wrong to them, and we have the ability to speak to them, to turn their hearts from doing wrong to them, then we should. And we should also be close-knit of a family in Christ, as Jonathan and David are, but we should stick our neck out for our brothers and sisters in Christ, because if we know them to be persecuted or being wronged, it's up to us to do something about it. Not up to sister or brother so-and-so. Well, like, they'll take care of it. No, if you know that for some reason, somehow, that someone's being wronged, then it's your job to make it right. Because you know. And especially because if they're helpless to do it for themselves. And we see in verse 6 that Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Now, later on, of course, in chapter 19, we see that David had to flee again and go to Samuel of Ramah. And there, he tells Samuel everything that's going on. He's had to escape again because, Saul's come after him. He's angry with him. He wants to kill him. And Samuel helps him out. the people that come and see him, the servants who try and get to him, all are given, are the Spirit of God is laid on them, and they prophesy, and then they don't kill him. And Saul tries this three times, and God is with Daniel, or I mean, sorry, with David there, and he's protecting him. So then David has to flee again in chapter 20 from Nehoi in Raham, and he went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done?" And he inquires to him in the verses after that what he has done to make Saul so angry at him. Jonathan can't give him any reason. And in verse 17, we see again, and it states yet again, how much Jonathan loved David. It says, "Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as his own soul." Now what's going on here in chapter 20 is David saying, "I don't know why Saul wants to kill me." And Jonathan saying, no, he doesn't want to kill you, because if he wanted to kill you, I would know. And David says, no. He certainly kept it from you because he knows of how we feel for one another, so he's not telling you this time. So Jonathan says, okay, here's what we'll do. Go out into the field, and they plan to where Jonathan, if Saul does want to harm him, Jonathan will shoot a bow and arrow far off and have his servant go and get it, and David will know that that's a sign for him that Saul does not want, that wants to harm him, and that he's to leave, to run. And so the new moon festival comes, and David's not there when he's supposed to be, and Saul inquires as to why are you not here. Jonathan tells him that David had earnestly wanted to go up to Bethlehem to offer a sacrifice. So he lies for him, but he lies for him to save his life. So this is a little different than the lies that we tell to, you know, just to save face from sin. And, you know, Saul gets angry. In verse 30, we see that then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and have the shame of your mother's nakedness?" So he kindled. So now we see the wrath of Saul get kindled against Jonathan. He said, "I know that you have this friendship with him, and I know that you're protecting him." And he's saying, "This is shameful. You're going against your father and your mother to do this." And sometimes we have to, as Christians. Because if our brother or sister is being wronged, and we need to protect them, sometimes, and this is a very extreme situation, of course, but sometimes it happens that we have to do this. And that we have to protect our brother and sister in Christ. And in verse 32, we see that David is once again fleeing, and we see the dynamic of the relationship come out in this verse even more. And it says in verse 32 of chapter 20, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.' So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." That's a strong covenant between Jonathan and David. And they had a friendship. And this friendship lasted their entire lives, and even beyond. And we see that, again, not many in the world understand this type of relationship. But we as Christians, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we should understand that. And if we don't, then we should strive to understand that. Because this is something that each one of us needs to have with one another if we're to stay faithful in the faith. Can we do it on our own? No. We need brothers and sisters in Christ to stand firm with us. If we had to, if we were the last one, the last Christian, then, you know, God would be there for us. And that's another thing that I want to bring up. If you'll look with me in 1 Kings, that sometimes we feel like we're the only one. And if we don't have that type of relationship with close-knit individuals, that we feel like we're the only one left. We're the only one left who believes in God, and that it gets to a point where we become depressed. We feel like we're defeated, and that nothing more can be done for us because we feel like we're the last one. We feel like we're all alone and no one else is there for us. And that's where knowing that God is our friend, if we just abide with Him, and that no matter what, He is with us. And Elijah learned this, and he was close with God, and he knew God, and he fought for God. Because in chapter 18, Elijah went up against the prophets of Baal. And they go up on Mount Carmel. And Elijah says, okay, I'm going to... He sets up the altar. And he tells them to call to their God. And the idea here is, he wants them to cry out loud to their God and to see if their God will answer. Now, they did this three times. And Elijah even mocks them and says, perhaps your God is asleep. It needs to be aroused. But then he calls to God. And he says, hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that you are Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And in verse 38, it says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stone and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw this, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And in verse 40, Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook, Kishon, and executed them there. So he's gathered all of these prophets and he's killed them. Now, prior to this, Jezebel had killed the servants of Yahweh, the priests of Yahweh. And now her priest had been destroyed, had been killed. So she's angry, you know, rightfully so, against Elijah for what he has done. And so Elijah is given word by Ahab that Jezebel is going to kill him. And what she says is, in verse 2 of chapter 19, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he had saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Bethshira, which belongs in Judea, and left his servants there. And in verse 4 it says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." He fears for his life after a great battle, killing the prophets of Baal. And there's a drought. There was a drought up until that point. The drought ends. He sends away his servant to go and eat and drink because the drought is over. And he goes, and in chapter 19, he goes and finds out that this is what's happened. This is what the result of his bravery is, that Jezebel wants to kill him. So then he has to escape again and go to Beersheba, which is in Judea. And then he goes even a day forward more into the wilderness. Now, as we can see by what Elijah says, he's done. He's had enough. And he's asking God to take his life. So, he's depressed. He's not in a happy mood. Anytime somebody asks God to take their life, they're obviously not in a happy mood. And you would think, you know, he's just destroyed these prophets, and yes, Jezebel is after him, but God is with him. He should be happy about this. He should be happy that the drought's ended, that the prophets of Baal are gone, but he's running for his life. And not unjustly so, but he tells God, "I'm done. I'm spent. This is all I can do." And as he sleeps under the broom tree, as we see in verse 5, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and laid down again. And see in verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose, ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So Elijah calls out to God, "I've had enough. I can't do this. I'm done," is what he's saying in these verses. "Take my life." And as he sleeps, God ministers to him. And each one of us, at some point, has felt that way, I'm sure. Maybe not to the extent that Elijah has, but we've all gotten to that point where we're like, "You know what, God, I've had enough. I'm done. I can't do this anymore." And what's more, Elijah feels as he's the only one left. Because the priests of Yahweh have been killed by Jezebel. He's killed the prophets of Baal. And he feels like, "I'm the only one left around here who actually, you know, knows you." And God, being the friend that he is, seeing the toil that Elijah has gone through, he ministered to him in his most time of need. Because he cares that deeply about you and I and all those who follow after him. And then he gives Elijah revelation in verses 11. But let me go back to verse 10 for a moment and say this. It says, So he said, speaking of Elijah, "I have been very zealous for the Lord of God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And again, he feels like he's the only one. He's like, the prophets are gone, they're dead. They've been killed. The altar's been torn down. I'm it. This is it. I'm done. I'm the only one left, and they're going to kill me too. I mean, he has a real concern for his life. And he's calling out to God, kill me. Just kill me. He wants God to kill him before the other people get to him. Because he feels, I'm the only one left. I'm done. I'm alone. There's nothing else I could possibly do to be saved. Is what Elijah's thinking and saying right now. But instead of God rebuking him and saying, No. You're wrong. He ministers him first. He strengthens him. And then he gives him a revelation, gently. And then if you look with me in chapter 19 and verse 11, it says, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountain and broke the rock in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a small, still voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been zealous for you, Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken you, your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Again, we see this despair coming through. Your altars are torn down, your prophets are killed, I am alone and left. And we go back to what he said before, I've had enough, kill me. I'm the last one. He's in despair, he's given up. And how many of us have felt that way at some point? Just, I'm done. I can't get it along anymore. And trust me, I've been there. It's not a fun place to be. When you truly throw up your hands and say, I'm done. There's no one else here who cares about me. There's no one else here I can go to. And there's nothing I can do to further my life in any good way. And that's what he's saying. Then in verse 15, but see, the Lord wasn't angry with him. He didn't rebuke him. And if you remember, that gentle voice is what made Elijah know that God was there. And in verse 15 he says, then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael, the king over Syria. Also you shall join Jehu, the son of Nashai, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whomsoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whomsoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him. And it says, so he departed there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. That must have been a beautiful revelation for Elijah to hear. That I'm not alone. There's 7,000 more people. In addition to the people that are telling me to go and find, that are with me. And it makes me think of, you know, I know there's a song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. But we can also say, what a friend we have in God. That Elijah's going, I mean, he's going to God and saying, I'm done. I'm the only one left. This is it. And God is being gentle with him and saying, you know, he gives him what he needs to strengthen him. Then he says, go. And do this. And Elijah realizes, truly, how great God is and how much of a friend he really is. And I think if anyone aside from Christ Himself, can think of how great a friend God is, it's Elisha. Now, another aspect of being a friend for us is, if we look over in Job chapter 2 in verses 11 through 13. Now, what's going on here is Job has been stricken. Everything has been taken away from him. And we know the story, you know, his family, his livestock, his children have all been taken away from him. And his three friends, Elphaz, Timnit, Beledid, the Shiite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, come to him. For they had made, if you look with me in verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard all of the adversity that had come upon him, each one of them came from his own place, and I've just named the three, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. How many friends do we know who would truly, when they're mourning for them for some reason, come with them and come alongside them and mourn with them? We might raise our hand, oh, I know a few, and that's good. But they even take it one step further, or a few for that matter. In verse 12, and when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one of them tore his robe, sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was great. 7 days. Night, day, not a word. I imagine Job was crying and weeping and wailing over the fact that all that he just lost and the condition which he was in. And yet his friend sat there for 7 days and seven nights and said not a word. How many of us could do that? I mean, I don't even mean that we wouldn't. I just mean how many could sit there for 7 days and seven nights and not say a word? I mean, that's tough. I know when I was in class in college, we had to do active listening, and one part of that is not speaking. So we had to sit there for 20 minutes and let someone talk to us, which was tough for the other person too, and not say a word. And it was tough for me not to say a word for 20 minutes. I mean, I was really tough. But sometimes that's what you need. And I've been in situations where people have lost close family members, both being in the field that I'm in and in personal life. I lost a close friend of mine in 2006 to a car accident. And I didn't find out about it. And one night, my friend Justin and I were driving, and he's like, I have something I got to tell you. You know, Ty's dead. And Tyrell was one of my close friends in high school. And for the first couple of days, I didn't cry about it. But there was one day where I did, and I remember vividly that day. Because Justin was there with me, and he didn't say a word. And all I did was, I was probably like a little bit like Job in a smaller scale. Because it was like losing my brother. And I appreciated him for being there for me and not saying a word. But just sitting there while I just was so angry and then sad over the fact that he died. And we as Christian friends, as brothers and sisters in Christ, need to be that close with one another. We can just sit with someone. If someone calls us, and I mean, we're able, you know, you're not in the middle of your work day, but I mean, whenever you're able, you go to them, sit with them, and just let them vent. Everyone needs somebody to vent to. It's a joke in my field that the counselors need counselors because they take on so much stuff in one day and then they have to go and dump that somewhere. Because there's that separation. They have to work through it for themselves after they help others work through. And plus they have their problems on top of it. And we all need people like that. We all need someone to vent to. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be that close, that closely knit, to where we can just call up. I can call up Ken and say, Ken, really bad day, man. You know, I just need to talk to you about this because I'm just angry. And, you know, and I talk to Ken or Nathan or Tim or Anna or anyone in here. And be able to talk to them and say, you know, I have this problem. I need to talk to you about this and be able to sit. And I mean, not just me. I mean, you know, everyone here, I would say the same thing about me. If you have a problem that I can help you with, come and talk to me. I've learned active listening. I can sit, I don't know if I can sit there for 7 days, but I can sit there for a few minutes and not say a word while you vent. And we all should be able to do that. We all should be able to come to our brothers and sisters in Christ when they call on us, when they need us the most, sit there with them, and let them get it out. And then help them if we can. Because that is truly what our type of friendship is supposed to be. The love that Jonathan and David had for one another, we should have for one another. The patience and care that Job's friends show him, in the beginning at least, we should have for one another. Now, I'm going to revisit Job's friends, but I want to go to, quickly, I want to go over to Galatia. And this is chapter 6 and verse 1 through 10. And I want to read these verses for you. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Galatians, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself least, you should also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so faithful the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one of us examine our own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in others. For each one of us shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, then he also shall reap. For he who sows to his flesh will flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to his spirit will from spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith." Now, we are commanded. And I want to look especially at that. If someone's overtaken by a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore that one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, and we see over in Job chapter 18 and 19, and I'm not going to, for the sake of time, I'm not going to switch over there and talk too much about this, but Job's friends are rebuking him for something that they think that has happened to him, and they talk to him about it, and they try and tell him, you know, come on, just tell us what's going on. Tell us the sin that you have. God would not do these things to you unless you've sinned. And they're doing it in a gentle way at that point, but they're doing it in a loving way because they don't want him to see him like that anymore. They don't want to see him suffer anymore. And Paul's telling us something similar to that here. He's saying, if you see your brother in a trespass, save him. Might as well say, if you see your brother drowning in a lake, throw him a rope or go save him. And as brothers and sisters of Christ, knit close together, and if we have a love like Jonathan and David did, and we're able to be close and listen to one another, as Job's friend did with him, then we'll know when our brother and sister in Christ is in a trespass. And when they are, we're to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And when we see our brother or sister in Christ like Elijah, depressed, done, it's over with, I don't want to take it anymore, to be there with them and to strengthen them, as God did with Elijah. But also, we have to understand that Paul's not just talking about going to the brethren, going to a brother and sister in Christ and restoring them from a trespass that they have done. He's also saying, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also shall reap. For if he sows to the flesh, from the flesh he will reap corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit he will reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. And that is the ultimate goal, or should be the ultimate goal of everyone here, to get to heaven. But also for each one of you, everyone around you, and you just take a second and look. Look at all the people around you. I know it's almost over. We're going to sing the last song. We're going to have the invitation. But take a look around you. Take an honest-to-goodness look around you. These are the people who should get to heaven. And we are the people who should help them get there. We should be so closely knit together that one can't sneeze without the other one knowing it. And in the world, in the Army, in the Navy, in the Marines, in any branch of military that you talk about, they're supposed to be so closely knit to one another, well, that one of them can't do something without the other one knowing about it. And they tell you that. And for us as Christians, we should take on that mentality. We should be so closely knit together that if Nathan stands up, I feel the difference in height, which would be great because he's taller than me. But each one of us needs to consider first our own soul. And if we are not a member of Christ's church, if we have not believed in who He is, confessed Him before men, put our faith in Him and be baptized, and confess our sins and be baptized, then that is something, as your friend, I'm saying that you need to do. But if you are here and you have brought a reproach upon the church of a public manner, then as a public manner we've brought a reproach upon the church, as a public manner we should say that we've asked for forgiveness for that sin, and that we should ask our brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for us. Because we should be closely knit together so well that, and we should so be able to trust in our brothers and sisters in Christ, that if we come up here and we say we've done something wrong, we shouldn't hear, oh, or we shouldn't hear, oh, I can't believe he did that. It should be, we'll pray for him. We'll pray for you, and we'll be closer to you so we make sure that if we see something like that happening, that we pull you away from it before it's too late. And we have this time now. You have this time now. Everyone has this time now. To either believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, confess His name, repent of their sins and be baptized, or if you've done something with public nature, come forward, confess it, let us pray for you, and let us grow closer together as friends in Christ and as brothers and sisters in Christ. We offer this opportunity now as we stand and as we sing.